Well, friends, I'd like to turn your attention to the book of Ruth. We'll be looking at this hopefully over the next week or two while I'm with you. And I want to spend a few moments just introducing the book to you. We'll try and look fairly briefly at these first few verses and then come into the more detailed look at the book in a moment or two. So there'll be, in a sense, a long introduction today and a short message, if you like. So when I finish my introduction, I shall probably be about halfway through what I've got to say to you. So that'll give you an idea of where we're going. So don't panic. The second bit will be a lot shorter, hopefully. Now, the book of Ruth is a great contrast, of course, with the book of Judges. And this is an incident that took place during the time of the judges. We're told that in verse 1. Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So this is located during the time of the book of Judges. It's very easy to come to the book of Judges and consider it to be a very dark book, because all the time the children of Israel seem to be falling into sin and there are great problems, and then God raises up a judge and then they're delivered. But we have to remember, as I've often said with the book of Judges, that there are long periods of the history that are passed over in one verse. For example, chapter 3 and verse 30, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So 80 years is passed over with one sentence. And there are other cases where the land had rest for 40 years or 60 years or 20 years. Long, long periods of rest, long periods of quiet, long periods when they obeyed God and followed God. And I think we need to remember that. The book of Judges covers a large period of history, some 300-400 years, nearly 400 years. It's a long time. But the book is there to tell us of the times of trouble, of the times when the people of God got away from God. And in a sense, not to ignore the times of blessing, but to gloss over them. It seems that as we read the book of Ruth, and as we go forward, and as we then see, of course, when they return to Bethlehem, we'll come to that later, that it's a time of peace, a time of harvest, a time of blessing, a time of grace. And so it's highly likely, we can't exactly date the book, but it seems that it probably occurred in one of those long periods of rest. And in a sense, it is rightly following, in some cases, in some ways in which the Jews bound the Bible together, the Old Testament together, the book of Ruth is included. And it's in a sense to tell us, with Judges, to tell us that there were times of rest and times of peace. There are no wars, there are no battles. The book is dealing with ordinary people and the ordinary affairs of life, showing how God is involved in the tiniest details of our lives. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's not an idle comment, but a profound mystery, demonstrating the precise and detailed care of God over his people. And the supreme lesson, I believe, of this book is to demonstrate the sovereignty of God. Chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. You have come to rest. You have come to trust. That's really, in many ways, the key of the whole book. God watches over his people. God does them good, even when all his providence seem against them. Those who trust in him will never be forsaken, however dark the way may be. And that applies to us today as well. Now, the book of Ruth tells us of historical events, as I say, dated at the time of the judges. It's clearly written after the events because David's genealogy is included at the end. Some say it was written by Samuel. We can't be sure. It may have been. It may have been written down by Samuel, but it's part of God's inspired word. Famine in Palestine could affect a small area of the country. So from a human point of view, not from a spiritual point of view, we'll come to that in a moment or two, but from a human point of view, it may have seemed quite reasonable and quite acceptable to flee to Moab, just nearby. Some have tried to argue that that we must interpret the famine in different ways and try to cast doubt upon the truth of God's word. But I think we must take, well, I say I think, I take the fact that this is what the Bible says, and so I'm prepared to accept it on face value because I believe that God's word is true. The book of Ruth, although it's a quiet book in one sense, is actually a book of action. Only 55 verses of the book are dialogue. Things happen. People react. There are things going on. And although they are dark days, God is at work, and God knows what he's doing. All the main characters in Ruth are really very ordinary people, and yet there are many spiritual lessons to learn. No great leaders, but God is intimately concerned with them. Well, let's just look at one or two of these matters as we sort of give the outline. Firstly, notice the famine in verse 1. Now, we don't know that this was in the days that judges ruled and there was a famine in the land. Often, God's judgment comes upon people because of famine. Not always. But often in the Old Testament, prosperity or adversity of the land was directly linked with their obedience to God or their disobedience to God. Moses speaks about that in Deuteronomy chapter 11. We won't stop with that now. Maybe next Lord's Day we'll read from Deuteronomy 11. But God shows how the land and God's providence upon the land is linked with the obedience or disobedience of the people of God. And during the times of the judges, of course, there were many occasions when they despised and rejected God's laws. And although this was the land flowing with milk and honey, that was God's promise to them as they obeyed him. But when they disobeyed him, God's chastisement, God's punishment came upon them. Now, when that happened, that wasn't the time to run away. And when they sinned against him, he shut up the heavens against them. That happened, of course, many times in the Old Testament, didn't it? Probably the most well-known occasion was in the time of wicked King Ahab, when Elijah comes to him and says there will be no rain or dew upon the ground for 3 years. And for 3.5 years, there's no rain. God's judgment, famine. But what about the family? Secondly, what about the family? Well, we're told a bit about the family in verses 2 and 4. Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. And when Elimelech dies, Mahlon and Chilion take these two wives, Orpah and Ruth. They were a family of faith. They were a family of weak faith. Elimelech's faith was very weak at times, and sometimes it was disobedient faith. But in spite of that, God was with them. Even in their folly, God saw the end from the beginning. God knew what he was doing with them. Elimelech, well, his parents named him Elimelech. The name means my God is king, or possibly my God is king, Elimelech. Melech is the Hebrew word for king, and El is the word for God. My God is king. Now, in those days, we read a number of times in Judges, 3 or 4 times in Judges. The last verse, of course, of Judges repeats this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That's echoed in the book of Judges. It's actually a quote from something that Moses said back in Deuteronomy, when he said, you shall not act and do everything that is right in your own eyes. He actually told them, warned them of this. And so when the book of Judges is written and these things happen, that warning comes a number of times in the book of Judges. And though the nation largely disowned God, God still had his people. And so it seems, I think we have it right, only fair to say that although we know nothing about Elimelech's parents, that he was raised in a God-fearing home. They wouldn't have given him a name like that, it seems, particularly because in those days names had great significance. Here were parents who named their child with a godly name, bearing witness to the truth. Now, Naomi's name means pleasant, lovely, delightful. Graciousness and sweetness was her name. She was a woman who was filled with the beauty of holiness. Now, she calls herself bitter, Mara, later, and we'll come to that. But she was a gracious lady. Their two sons were called Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means weak and sickly. It seems that he might have been born with some weakness and was not expected to live. But he does live, at least until he's able to marry, but he doesn't live much longer after that. Chilion means pining, failing. It seems that both sons were not strong. Where did they come from? Well, they came from Bethlehem in Judah. Chapter 4, verse 11, it's Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, that was to distinguish it from other places called Bethlehem. In the days, in the Old Testament days, in the days of Joshua and Judges, and even in the days of Samuel, the main Bethlehem was up in the north. It was a much bigger city. Bethlehem Ephratah was a little village 6 miles south of Jerusalem and was almost insignificant. That's why when Micah makes his prophecy about Bethlehem, he specifies that it's Bethlehem Ephratah. He didn't want anyone to misunderstand. They didn't want him to think about the bigger Bethlehem up in the north, which is now gone completely and nobody takes any notice of it, that God had his hand upon this little village of Bethlehem. And there was going to be great promise. And David is linked with that city. And great David's greater son is born in that, not city, in that village. And so it's distinguished, Bethlehem in Judah, to distinguish it from other Bethlehems. This Bethlehem became known as the city of David. And it becomes a city of great importance later, although, as I say, it was only a village at the time. But it was known for its produce, for its fertility, for its crops. Bethlehem, the house of bread, a place especially favored by God. Now, if that is the name of the place, Bethlehem, the house of bread, and if Elimelech is given a name of faith, what is he doing leaving the house of bread in a time of famine? If God is not honored in Bethlehem, is he going to be more honored in Moab? Would Elimelech's soul be fed with the things of God in the land of their enemies? Would his family develop into spiritual giants in a pagan culture? Would his faith be strengthened? The family. Well, those are the kinds of questions we need to consider. Thirdly, notice what I'm going to call the flight. They run away. Verse 1, verse 2, they went to dwell. The Hebrew word is an interesting word there. It means that he went as an alien. Now, I understand, I've never been to America, but I understand that if you go to America, you are known, if you're British, I mean, if you're American, that's a different matter, but if you're British, you're known as an alien when you're in America. That's how they refer to you. You may be white, you may speak English. Well, we speak proper English, and they only speak a different kind of English, but that's another matter. We're considered to be aliens. And that's the word, or the sense of that word is the word that's used in verse 1. He went to dwell. He went as an alien. He went as a foreigner. And it seems that the intention of Elimelech was only to go there for a short time. He had no intention of staying there for a long time. He didn't want to put down roots. There is that sense in the wording of verse 1. And so it appears that he almost went reluctantly. He didn't expect to stay there. Why did he go? Because there was great economic pressure to move. But friends, sometimes people run away from their responsibilities. And he had no justification to run away. In fact, he had plenty of reason to stay put. Now, there are a number of times in the Bible when we find people making foolish decisions, and the Bible records their errors. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, God told Abraham to go to the land of Canaan. What does he do when he gets to Canaan? He finds there's a famine. So he doesn't stay in the land that God had sent him to. He goes on down to Egypt. And what happens? He gets into trouble. And then in Genesis 26, Isaac does exactly the same thing. He comes to a time of famine. He goes down to the land of the Philistines, and he makes the same mistake that his father Abraham made. Jacob goes down to Egypt in a time of famine, but his family stayed there after the famine, and they become slaves to the Egyptians. Now, my friends, it's very easy to read of these things, maybe, and to criticize the folk in the Bible, but don't we all make the same kind of mistakes sometimes? Sometimes people argue, don't they, on the basis of expediency or economic pressures, and they don't think about God. And they don't think about the responsibilities of where they are and what they have to do. And sometimes people move to places because their job takes them there, or other situations. And when they get there, they find that there is no church in the area or nothing suitable for their souls. And they lose out. My friends, I've seen that happen over and over and over again. And it's wonderful sometimes when people say, well, we have some young people at the moment who we've been following with great interest, and one of them is going off to university. The first question he asked me is, and he's got various places to look at, is there a good church nearby? What can you recommend? Now, my friends, that's the kind of question people need to ask. The first question is there a good church? Now, I know sometimes it's not possible to do that, but at least that should be one of the matters that figures in our considerations. So they run away. So what were the consequences of that? The famine, the family, the flight, fourthly, the consequences. Well, humanly speaking, purely from a worldly point of view, from an earthly point of view, from the horizontal, as it were, without it considering the things of God, humanly, it was a very sensible move to move to Moab, because here is Elimelech, and he's concerned for his wife and his sons, and he wants the best for them, as all good fathers do. But he doesn't trust God. And he moves out of the land of promise to the land of their enemies. Moab and Ammon had always been the vicious enemies of God's people. Moab had refused Israel passage through their land during the wilderness wanderings. Balak, king of Moab, had hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. The Bible tells us, doesn't it? There is a way that seems right unto men, but the end thereof is the way of death. And sometimes, when our concern is simply for physical matters and not for spiritual, we may find it has serious spiritual repercussions. Elimelech's concern was for physical bread, but he dies in the process. Moses had only instructed them a few years earlier that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what folly to leave the house of bread and go to the land of Moab. Now Elimelech dies, but even the loss of Elimelech does not drive Naomi back to Judah. Her sons settled down and they married Moabite wives, and they also died. What tragedy when a God-fearing family loses confidence in the word of God. They go to another country to survive, and there their family is almost destroyed. Here is the father who wants the best for his family, but he wants material blessings, and he forgets that the spiritual is more important than the physical. I'm sure we want the best for our children, and we want them to have as many, if not more, advantages that we had. But it is all too easy to lose sight of the spiritual, how we need to trust the Lord even when we cannot see the way. And Elimelech puts the spiritual life of his family at great risk. Now, he was a man of faith, but he was a man of weak faith. If only he had trusted God in the dark days. But instead, his family is all but wiped out. But God did not forsake them. And that is the grace of God. And so keep close to God. God overrules all things for our good, but on the way there was much unnecessary sorrow because of his lack of confidence in God. My friends, I think that's a very solemn warning to us, isn't it? Because as believers, we can lose out, can we not, spiritually? We can backslide, even under good preaching, even in a good situation, how we need to keep close to God. Well, that's my lengthy introduction. Now let's come more particularly, because I want to look more particularly, we'll begin today and we'll continue this in the coming weeks, at these, the three ladies here. We have Naomi, and we have Orpah, and we have Ruth. So here is Elimelech. He has died. His sons, once he has died, take the chance to marry Moabite women. Now, I don't know why they did that. Did they perhaps think, now Dad has died and his old-fashioned religion has gone and out of the way, and we can do now what we like? The loss of their father didn't drive them back to God. The rot had set in, and they marry Moabite wives. And this is, again, a tragedy of a God-fearing family losing confidence in God. But what about Naomi? Let's consider something about her just for a moment or two. This lady whose name means pleasant, lovely, whose name could be translated the beauty of holiness, but now she is bitter. In what ways what do we learn about Naomi? Firstly, God's blessing. What does she discover? Verse 6. She hears that God has visited his people. She arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord, Jehovah, had visited his people in giving them bread. Well, of course the Lord visits his people, doesn't he? God had visited his people. And in spite of her sorrow, and in spite of her bitterness, and in spite of the difficulties that she had faced, she knew that she was one of God's people. And if the Lord has visited his people, she wants to be with them. She's a woman of faith, weak faith at the moment, but it is still faith. And if God has visited his people, he wants to be there. If God has brought a blessing, if there's bread in the house of bread, I want to be there. Where do you expect to find the bread of heaven? Where do you expect to find the bread of God's truth? Not in the world, not in a pagan land, but in the house of bread. Where do you expect your soul to be blessed? Not in the pagan world, but among the people of God, in the house of bread, among the company of his people. My friends, I've said many times over the years, you probably haven't heard me say it many times yet, but you will do. There's no blessing when you stay at home, but there is blessing promised to those who gather with the people of God. That's why it's wonderful when we meet together in this way. Now you may think, I don't know if you've heard of this, and perhaps I shouldn't even admit that I've discovered it, but apparently there's a website on the internet entitled The Ship of Fools. Some of you may have seen it, I don't know. But it was set up by a chap who was at Bible college with me. And it's meant to show some of the ridiculous things that go on in churches, and some of it's quite funny, and some of it's not at all funny. But I think they may have stopped it because there aren't any reports since about 2009, 2010. But they used to have what they called mystery worshippers, and they would go round and they would report on the churches that they'd visited. And they would give a report of it. And there are reports there, and there are reports of some churches that I know well. There are some reports of some strange churches that I wouldn't be seen dead in, but there are some reports of some churches. And there's a church of a friend of mine that I know very well. And I actually put into Google the website of this church because I wanted to check on some details about the man who's the current pastor. And lo and behold, there came up the website on Google, and then underneath it, this thing, Ship of Fools. So I clicked on it, and it was the mystery worshipper. And the mystery worshipper said, well, I went to this church. He said, I sat in this church and they sang old-fashioned hymns and they read from the Bible and they had long prayers. And he said, and the preaching went on for more than half an hour. And he said, how can anybody reach the world with that today? And I thought to myself, knowing the church and knowing the situation, I thought, well, shows how little you understand about some of the things of God. And he said, people sat there and he said, I have no idea whether they were interested or not. Well, you better talk to them, you better ask them. Instead of putting a review up like that on the website, find out a bit about these people and find out why they do this and why they sing hymns and why they pray long prayers and why they sit and listen to a sermon that lasts more than 29 minutes or whatever it was. Why? Because we believe there is blessing in the worship of the holy God, the living God. And we believe there's blessing in his holy word. And when we sit out under the word and when we meet with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are doing something that is profoundly precious. My dear friends, I hope in the best sense, I hope in the best sense, you never get to the point where you come to church and say, I'm bored. Now, I'm not looking for you to praise my preaching or anything like that. I'm not saying, because sometimes I may be boring. And if I am, you tell me. But we're here under the word of God. You understand? Do you understand what I'm saying? We're here to worship the living God. We're here to meet with the people of God. That is something that is wonderfully precious. You know, people today, they blame them. They blame everything they can because maybe they're not growing in grace or because they're not being fed as they think they are. But they don't go to the house of bread. And they're not there with the people of God. And they expect God to bless them when they don't meet with his people around his word. Naomi comes to see that the only place of hope is to be back in the house of bread with the people of God. Not in a pagan land, but among the people of God, where her soul is fed. Are you in the house of bread? Well, please God, this may be, by God's grace, the house of bread for us, and that God will bless us as we meet together around his word and take of the bread of life. And when God visits his people, everything depends upon God. And so we don't presume upon him. God may bring famine. God may bring blessing. God's divine activity may be blessing. It may be judgment. We are in a land that is ripe for judgment. We live in a nation which is ripe for judgment. But a land that is ripe for judgment is also a land that is ripe for revival. Pray that God will come and bless us again with the bread of heaven, with the bread of heaven. That we will hear, and men and women around here in Droylston will hear, that God has visited his people. And that this is the house of bread, where they will find the living bread, the one who said, I am the bread of life, blessing. Not only is there blessing here, there is also bitterness. Verse 13, Naomi comes to her daughters-in-law and says, go back. If I should have hope, if I should have a husband and bear sons. Verse 13, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. What does she do? She blames God for her state. But surely it was her own fault. She and her husband had gone away from the house of bread. The rebellion of her sons had not brought her back. Even their deaths had not brought her to repentance. Not until the news came from home of God's blessing did she return. And then she has the audacity to blame God for her state. Yet, my friends, don't people do that today if they even think about God? When things go wrong, they're all too quick to blame God or to ask unbelieving questions of him. And yet God is coming, is he not, sometimes with his patient warnings. And sometimes he lets things get worse until men and women are forced to listen and to take notice. And suffering sometimes softens and sweetens us. but sometimes it hardens us. How do we react to God's providences? How do we react to providences that go against us? And friends, sometimes when providences go against us, it can be very hard, very hard. Remember the psalmist. He spoke to himself. When I was a child, when I was a teenager growing up, we were told that if you talk to yourself, that was the first signs of lunacy. Well, my friends, that's what the world may think, but the Bible encourages us to talk to ourselves. And the psalmist does that, doesn't he? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him. You see, the psalmist knows where to turn. The famine came upon the children of Israel because of their disobedience, but in order to bring them back to him. But instead of seeing God's warnings, Elimelech and Naomi left the people of God. And yet this was part of God's rebuking and chastening in order to bring them back to himself. God was not Naomi's enemy. Naomi had no idea how God was working. God was working all things for her good. Even her tragedies were used by God to bless her. Blessing, bitterness, discouragement. We won't stop with it now in detail. Verse 8, verses 11 to 13 and verse 15. Go return to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you. Verses 11 to 13, turn back, go back. Verse 15, look, my sister, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Naomi is a great discouragement to Orpah and Ruth. She was doing everything she can to put them off. Now, in one sense, you know, half of me thinks that Naomi was doing a good thing. Because there's nothing worse than easy believism, is there? When people simply believe for the wrong reason. But on the other hand, I think here is a Christian, here is Naomi, trying to put them off, discouraging them. Turn back, don't join the people of God. Why did she say that? Well, she said this, look and see what my God has done for me. If he's left me in such a state, there's no hope for you. Don't follow this God of mine. Go back. And Orpah goes back. And Naomi turns to Ruth. Go back, verse 15, to your gods. Naomi, where's your faith in God now? Can you not see what a shocking witness you are? Hasn't God promised to bless his people? Are you not going back to the house of bread because you've heard that God has visited his people? Surely this is the time to encourage them to go with you. And yet, my friends, I see something of Naomi in myself sometimes. When I find it very difficult to witness as I ought to witness. I can remember years ago, sitting in a, you may think this is mad, but I was sitting in an underground train. This was when I was at Bible college and we'd been talking to people. And I looked at the two people who were sitting opposite me and they looked so miserable. And I thought, here you are and you've got the gospel. Why don't you talk to them? And I sat there and thought, I ought to. You know, I often look back upon that and I regret the fact that I never opened my mouth. I was so scared of what they might say and do to me. They both looked bigger than me and heavier than me. They looked as though they might bop me one. But I often look back and I can see now, I can see them sitting there. Their minds are in, the picture is ingrained upon my mind. And I thought, I never said anything. If only I just, how do I know? Here is Orpah so close to the kingdom, and yet she goes back. And who puts her off? A believer. A woman of faith. But what weak king, what weak faith. And then sometimes people come and they say, you know, don't go to that church. Do you know, I was told, I remember hearing this, I won't tell you where, because it wasn't so far away from here, actually, some years ago. Don't go to that church, you might be troubled by a sermon. Well, my friends, to some extent, sermons are meant to trouble us, in one sense, you understand. But they're also to bring the gospel discouragement. Fourthly and finally, testimony. Ruth does not go back. Why does she not go back? because Ruth has seen something of the influence of Naomi's life. Although her witness was feeble and discouraging, Ruth had at least seen something of the power of faith, and she wants to share in that faith. Now, we'll come to Ruth in more detail another time. But in spite of such great trial and opposition, Ruth comes to recognize that Naomi is going back to the people of God. Naomi has left Bethlehem in a time of famine. When does she return? Look at verse 22. We'll come to this verse in more detail later. Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. I think this is one of the most moving statements in this whole book. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Harvest. The famine was over. Here was the first sign of it. God's blessing was coming upon his people. My friends, I trust many of you know the Lord and love him. But if you don't, you come and join the people of God. God has promised to bless them. God has promised to bless them. He's not promised to bless those who turn back and follow the world, but he has promised to bless his own people. So don't be put off, even by fellow Christians. Look to God and trust his word and receive his promises, because all other ways end in famine and poverty and death, but here is blessing to those who come to him. Verse 6, God has visited his people. That word in verse 6 literally means God attended to his people. God just didn't visit them. God comes to serve them. God comes to do them good. Isn't that an amazing description of God? She had heard, verse 6, that the Lord had visited his people. That word speaks of God's tender concern, God coming alongside them, God comforting them in their sorrow and in their difficulty, God himself, as it were, putting his hand upon their shoulder and saying, I know, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to bless you. God attending to the needs of his feeble saints. What a great God we have. The God who stoops down to feeble men and women like us and attends to us. How tender is his care? Well, he sent his son to rescue us from sin and death. He provides a salvation that works. And he comes to bless us with the harvest of his grace. And he comes, as it were, can we say reverently, to harvest sons and daughters into his kingdom. So my friends, however hard the way is, don't give up. Don't turn back. Don't forsake the gospel. Don't be put off by the discouragements of others. Count the cost. Recognize that this is not an easy option, but also see the glorious promises of God set before you and trust him. One day we shall go to be with him and see him and glory when that great harvest home is called, and men and women and boys and girls who come to trust in him stand before him and praise him with unsinning hearts. Well, may we be among his children this day. We're going to sing a hymn as we close this morning, which speaks about these things and the glory of God and the wonder of his grace. Taken from Psalm 63, number 629, 629, O God, thou art my God alone, early to thee my soul shall cry, a pilgrim in a land unknown, a thirsty land, whose springs are dry, 629.